to get through that, but we think we're there. So we're going to get started. Thanks, everybody, for coming out. Great turnout. Appreciate you all coming tonight. Why don't we begin by singing number 350? We'll sing, oh, let's see. We could sing all the verses, but let's sing 1, 2, and 4, and 5. It's called Devotion to the Church, a wonderful song that reminds us of the importance of the church and the love that we should have for her. 1, 2, 4, and 5 of 350. Thanks for playing for us, Jen. Are we ready, Kevin? All right, good. I want to read from two different passages tonight to start us off. I chose two passages, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, and then 2 Timothy, just two verses from chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The reason I chose these passages is I thought that the Lord is giving us important principles that we should follow, especially important now in the current situation we find ourselves in regarding our church and friends and so on. Speaks of the importance of speaking and doing all that we do in love. Without love, the passage teaches us our actions profit nothing. And then in the second passage, 2 Timothy, Paul's instruction to a young minister reminds us of how a minister ought to behave himself and his calling. And, of course, it's our calling also. We as Christians should follow that same instruction. So, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. I'm actually going to read the first part of verse 8 also. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Now we'll turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. I'm just going to read two verses, 24 and 25. Again, this is Paul's instruction to Timothy, a young minister. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners and so prone to sin. And we see that, Lord, even in our church life and in the life of our churches over the past while. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt forgive us of those sins that we have committed and that so readily cleave to us. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt lead us in the direction that we should go so that we might be a church and churches that bring honor and glory to thy name. Lord, especially in this evening, we pray that thou wilt give to Reverend Eric what he needs so that he may come before us here and teach us from thy word and also help us to understand the situation that we have in our churches and the decisions that have been made, and to, Lord, the way forward from here and how we should react. We pray give him all that he needs that he may be able to speak clearly and boldly, and that it might be done for thy honor and for thy glory. And then, Lord, too, we pray for our church, that through this thou wilt build us up in that faith and help us to be a godly witness and example in this community and to those round about us. We pray it too, Lord, for our denomination, and we ask that thou wilt restore peace and unity again, too. And, Lord, may we love the truth, and may we, Lord, search for the truth. May we be as those Bereans of old who searched the Scriptures to see whether those things that were taught them were true. And Lord, then bless our denomination so that we may be busy in the work that glorifies thy name in mission and so many other works of teaching those young men to preach the gospel and in caring for thy people in the local congregation. Lord, we thank tonight especially of our mother church, Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church. We pray for thy care over her. Give to the members there especially encouragement. May thy spirit be with them so that they know that thou art a God who cares for them and loves them. And we pray that thou wilt bless them. Lord, we pray especially too for our children, as we know that often situations like this are used by the devil to create doubts and discouragement, even in the minds of our young people and children. And so we pray, Lord, overcome that. By thy Spirit, work mightily in the hearts of our children. Use us as parents and grandparents and the church too, Lord, that we may be used so that our children might grow more to love thee and that their faith might be strengthened. And Lord, we pray, finally, that all that we do may be for thy honor and glory in this evening. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Faithful in our individual walk, faithful as Unity Protestant Reformed Church, and faithful as a denomination. Lord, we know that we aren't worthy of thy blessing, but yet we know, too, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, thou art pleased to bless us. And so we ask this prayer in his name. Amen. Turn the mic over now to our pastor, Reverend Eric. I think you don't really need the mic, just the headset, right?
Thanks, Sid, for getting us going tonight. What brings us together is something that's extremely sad. It's hurtful in many ways and saddens us in many ways as well, because what's happened, transpired, especially in the past couple of weeks, and all the things that led up to it as well. In many ways, as a church and as churches, we do feel the heavy hand of God upon us. And we wonder what it is that God is teaching us, and certainly over time He will continue to show us the things we need to learn. But tonight we get together for a couple of reasons. The first is, as Sid prayed, that we would gain understanding. So part of what we want to do tonight is talk about what has happened, and I'd like to give you some information, and then you have the opportunity to ask questions. But also tonight we gather to pray for people that we know, people we love. We want the best for them, and we pray for ourselves and for them, for our churches at this time as we together are hurting. So I want to combine those things together. So this is my thinking tonight. I've got three sections of my presentation to you tonight. And what I'd like to do after each of those is give you an opportunity to ask questions. So after my first section, I'll give you opportunity to ask questions. And then I'd like to pray at that time, just a brief prayer for what we've talked about. And then go to the second section and give you some information, give you opportunity to ask questions. And then we'll pray at that time. The third section, which is our response to these things, I have some things I'd like to set before you. I don't know if there'll be many questions there, but I'll give opportunity. And then I'd like to pray at the end again. So we talk about it being a prayer meeting. It's not just information, it's also prayer. Bring these things before God. He's the God who is able, and He's the God who loves us. So that's my plan for tonight. And if there's questions that you don't get right away, and we can always come back to them. So if it's a question that fit with the first section and you think of it during the third, that's okay. I'll make an exception, unless maybe it's a really hard one. No, but we can take them as they come. So these are the three things I'd like to talk about tonight. First, I'd like to talk about the decisions of Classis East regarding deposition. The second section I'd like to talk about is the act of separation. And so those are the two documents that were on the back table there. If you didn't get them, go ahead and go grab them. And then the third section is our response. And I have a couple of things there. All right. So first of all, I'd like to talk about the deposition. What happened at Classis East a couple of weeks ago now? I'd like to begin just by reading Article 79 of the Church Order and make you familiar with the process of deposition and how that was followed in this instance, so that you have the confidence that things were done by our church order that governs us and the things that we do. All right? So Article 79 of the Church Order. Article 80 deals with it as well, but Article 79 is the important one here. When ministers of the divine word, elders or deacons, have committed any public gross sin, which is a disgrace to the church or worthy of punishment by the authorities, the elders and deacons shall immediately, by preceding sentence of the consistory thereof and of the nearest church, be suspended or expelled from their office, but the ministers shall only be suspended. Whether these shall be entirely deposed from office shall be subject to the judgment of the classis with the advice of the delegates of the synod mentioned in Article 11. So this is the process that was followed in deposition. First, consistory decides to suspend a minister. Suspension is simply temporary. But before even a consistory can carry out that suspension, they make a decision, but before they can carry it out, they have to go to a neighboring church and get their approval as well. So in this case, There were sermons that were preached by Mr. Lanning. At that time, after the first one, they asked for the help of the church visitors. And so I call your attention to this just so you can see and understand how many different men and groups of men were looking at all of these things. So church visitors were asked for advice. They gave advice. A decision was made by the consistory. And then they had to take that to a neighboring consistory. That neighboring consistory was the consistory of Trinity, Protestant Reformed Church. The Trinity elders, they did not rush to any judgment. They took their time. They met with the elders of Byron Center. They met with Mr. Lanning. They took a lot of time. I know they did. The meeting, I think, just about every night during a week to consider all the information and all that was set before them. And then they concurred with that decision of Byron Center. So that meant suspension. But that still was not deposition. Suspension is temporary. In fact, a minister can be suspended and then return to the work of the ministry. But if the offense is so great that it's deemed no deposition must take place, and that means he's taken out of the office of the ministry. For that to take place, the consistory has to make a decision, and then that has to be approved by classes. And even more than that, it has to be approved by the delegates from the other classes. So three men from Classis West, in this case, come to the classes. They hear all the discussion. They see the documents, and they're to make a decision as well. And in fact, if they would disagree with what Classis does, that means it automatically goes to synod, and there it would be judged. So the point is this was all followed in this case. There are church visitors that looked at it, and they advised the Byron Center consistory. There was a neighboring consistory who took their time and looked at all the material and talked to the men who were involved. Then the decision was made for deposition, and that was brought to the classes. The classes deliberated about that a long time, almost all day. So we spent almost the whole day on it, starting about 8:30 in the morning. And we went, I think we took the vote around 4:30 in the afternoon. So classes took their time with it as well. And then the men from the West, Classis West, three ministers from there, they also took some time, looked at everything and brought their advice concurring with the decision. And that's the decision that you have before us. So that's the process. And in a few minutes, I'll see if you have any questions on that process. I also want you to understand that in this case, deposition, the time from suspension and deposition was not very long. And that's because deposition does not always go. There are times when it goes from suspension to deposition that can go quickly. And it goes quickly when there are sins that a body decides are so grievous that a man cannot continue in the ministry. So we've had instances of Seventh Commandment issues with pastors in the past. And it went very quickly from suspension to deposition. And so that's not unheard of that it goes quickly. And it did go quickly in this instance. And that's something that Classis looked at as it made its judgment on the matter. So that's the process. Now I'd like to look at the decision itself. You have that document in front of you, the summary of Classis East decisions. That starts on the very bottom of page 1. Let me make a few comments before going through some of that. I'm not going to read through the entire decision, but let me make a couple of comments. First of all, to make very clear that this decision that was made by consistory classes and the delegates from the West as well, this was not about doctrine. The decision itself says that. It was not a judgment of Mr. Lanning's doctrine to say he was wrong in his doctrine. Instead, it was about sinful behavior, and especially sinful behavior that was in the applications of three sermons, or especially three sermons that he preached. And the charge of sin against him was the sin of public schism. Public schism. And maybe we're not too familiar with what schism is. And so I thought it would be helpful if I gave you a couple of definitions of schism that were actually part of the documents that came to classes. There are more definitions given than these, but the two I set before you are briefer. One's from Professor Hanko and one's from Professor Engelsma. Professor Hanko gave this definition of schism: the sin of dividing the congregation or the churches into factions, arousing the people of God to discord or mutiny. The motives may be those of self-justification or defiance of authority in the church, or desire for personal self-advancement and the like. So that's Prof. Hanko. Prof. Engelsma's definition is this: schism is self-willed, self-seeking separation from the covenant community of God in Jesus Christ. That is, the church with agitation that brings strife and division into that covenant community. Schism is sin against the unity of the church. So in the judgment of classes, there are parts of these definitions that fit. There is no judgment of motives, saying that Mr. Lanning was after self-justification, but there was, in the judgment of classes, defiance of authority in the church that was creating disunity and division in the church. Prof. Engelsma's definition, sin against the unity of the church, classes spoke to that, and it's bringing strife and division into that covenant community. So that was the charge of sin. The sin was public schism. As I said earlier, classes carefully deliberated on this for many hours. And in the end, I would say this: they looked at all other possibilities. In the end, classes came to the conclusion they could do nothing else before the face of God than to do this. It was painful. There was nothing pleasant about it. Most of us were weeping at the time we had to take the decision. It hurt us. But at the same time, we knew it was right before God. With that, maybe I can take you through the decision itself. The decision itself begins at the top of page 2. At the top there, it says, just after the C and D on that page, hopefully you're all looking at the same document I am, the judgment of Classis East with its four grounds is here quoted in full, that Classis East concur with Byron Center's decision to depose her pastor and advise Byron Center's consistory to proceed with the deposition of her pastor from the office of the Word and Sacrament. So that was the main motion, and there were four grounds under it. Just looking ahead on the bottom of page 4, what you have there is a D, should actually be a 4. So there are four grounds under it, and this is what grounds do to a decision. I explain it to the young people this way as well. Grounds are what supports the decision. Like normally a chair would have four legs, this decision had four legs. If those grounds are shown not to be true through discussion and so on, the legs are cut off, and then you can't approve the decision. So when we make decisions in the church, this is what we do. We give grounds. Here's the reason for why we do what we do in this decision. So that's what you have in these four grounds. There are four legs that hold up this decision. Seemed like there was one other point I wanted to make. I don't remember it right now. I forgot it. So I want to go through at least just the flow of this document and the decisions that were made and give you an idea of what the four grounds were saying, just for the sake of clarification. So ground one, that's the Roman numeral 1. It says there, the pastor's actions and the sermons he preached on Jeremiah 23, verses 4 and 14, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, and Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 6, constitute the sin of public schism. So there you go. Statements made in these sermons, he has sinfully divided the congregation and the churches into factions. These statements are not false doctrine, but his own wrong applications of the teaching of the text by which he divided the church and the churches. So letter A under that gives examples of what he did. In these sermons, he publicly charges ministers and office bearers of the PRC with unrepentant sin. And below that are statements out of sermons that show that. But then look at letter D under that. Thus he divides the congregation and denomination, preaching that most office bearers are unrepentant unbelievers in contrast to himself and those who stand with him. So is the judgment of the classes that in those sermons, what he was doing is he was dividing the church and the churches into two camps. Either you stand with me or you're following unrepentant unbelievers. Letter B, the big letter B, then next, shows that this is contrary to Scripture. So A is what he did. B, this is contrary to Scripture. C, contrary to the confessions. D, contrary to the teaching of the church order in Article 74. All right, so that's the flow of that first ground. The second ground, so jumping to page 3, Roman numeral 2, the pastor's in the sermons he preached and in his subsequent defense of these actions constitutes public schism when he slandered the office bearers in the churches through his characterizations, accusations, and charges, which is a violation of the ninth commandment. So again, I'm not going to go through all the details of that unless you have questions on it in a few moments. But the charge here is that he was also dividing with slanderous charges that were made in those sermons. And so A has examples of that. B says this violates Scripture and the confessions. And it cites the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 43. And then also 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. And then C is an explanation point by this violation of the ninth commandment against fellow office bearers. The pastor elevates himself over other ministers by creating suspicion of fellow office bearers, which promotes division within the church. And then ground three. The pastor's actions in the sermons he preached constitute public schism by insubordination to the authority in the church in violation of the fifth commandment. So remember, in one of the definitions of public schism, it pointed out defiance of authority to the church as part of that public schism. And that's what the classis is referring to here and gives three instances really of that. A, he expressed grievances which contradict the decisions of Classis East at its September 12, 2018 meeting. And the idea is that he failed to take into account what Classis East had said where they admitted their error before Synod of 2018. B, the pastor expressed public disagreement with the decision of his consistory to the congregation and denomination through the pulpit, thus showing insubordination to his overseers, the elders. So especially that's the Jeremiah 23 sermon where he was responding to the consistory's decision that he not be editor of the Sword and Shield for a time. And so that's the focus there. And then C, the pastor expressed publicly his disagreement and condemned the advice of the church visitors and urged both his consistory and church to reject it before it was even decided upon. So this is saying he brought to the pulpit this matter. The congregation didn't even know they had gone to the church visitors, and he was speaking against the advice of the church visitors and bringing that to the court of public opinion. So that's the third ground. And then the fourth ground is the sin of public schism is listed in the Church Order Article 80 as among the gross sins which are worthy of being punished with suspension or deposition from office. So what Classus was saying is that this sin was so grievous, it had to be dealt with in this way. Okay, so that's the information, at least I have for now, on deposition, on the decision of Classus. Kevin, is there something wrong with my end? Okay. That's the decision that Classus made. Any questions on the process or the decision? Brad. So the question is, why was all of this at Classus treated in closed session, not open session? There are some who are saying that should have been dealt with in open session, which means the public could have been there. Closed session means only the delegates of Classus may be there and anybody who's presently an office bearer in the Protestant Reformed churches. So any other pastors, elders, or deacons can be present for that when it's closed session. There is an executive session, which is just the delegates, but we didn't go into that. So the question is, why closed session? We did have a motion to go into closed session, and it's a good question because there are times when we've done things in open session, even with ministers, but they're in regards to doctrine. There's a reason for that in our in the rules, I think, for synod, if I remember right. There's a statement in there that speaks of the fact, or implies at least, that matters of doctrine should be treated openly so that the people would be able to hear that and know where a man stands on that. So that's been the rule often that we followed. But when it comes to matters of discipline, we always deal with those matters in closed session. I look at it this way, and this is what helps me to understand it. I don't think any of you would ever come to a consistory meeting expecting that the consistory meeting of the church would be held in open session. No one's ever asked me that. I don't think that's expected. And the reason is although there are some things that probably are okay to be public and they'll be announced to the congregation, there are many things that a consistory does that aren't. And one of those things is discipline. Discipline is always done in closed session. It's done to protect a person. It's done to protect a consistory. Because when you're talking about the discipline of an individual or a minister, you start talking about the minutes of a consistory meeting, for example. They were in the agenda for Classus. Those things aren't public. When you're dealing with discipline, we do it behind closed doors, and that's a biblical principle. Matthew 18 and other passages as well tell us that when we deal with discipline, we try to cover it up as much as possible. We try to cover that up as much as possible for the protection of that person and for all those who are involved. And love covers a multitude of sins and deals with it that way. And so that would be why we went into closed session for it. Mike. Yeah, good. So Mike's question was, explain the difference, or explain majority report and minority report. Everything that Classus does goes to a committee of pre-advice. So there is a committee of pre-advice for dealing with this deposition case. There are six men on the committee. When a committee works, they bring advice to the Classus to help the Classus. So what you have in front of you is the advice that the majority of that committee brought. And there are five who brought this advice. There was one who made a minority report. A minority report is exactly what it sounds like. It's the minority of the committee that can bring a different kind of report. And so there was a minority report that was brought from the committee. It was different. It was advising the classes that they not go forward with deposition. I don't know if I have it with me. I can find it. But basically it was saying that the Byron Center Consistory didn't demonstrate or show why deposition should take place. So what happens is that when the majority report comes, it's read, the motion is made, and then after that, the minority report is read, and it's handed out to all the delegates as well. So it's there as part of the discussion. If the majority report fails, so if classes would have said no to the majority report, then the recommendation of the minority report becomes the motion. Now, that didn't happen at classes, but that's how it functions. So that's the difference between the two, and there was a minority report in this instance. Nate. Good question. The question was, is if he apologized, could he still have been a minister in our churches? I think what this decision is saying is no. But there was no repentance. And that was hard and sad in and of itself. If there was, maybe it would have gone differently. I don't know. I can't. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. So Brad was talking about the use of scripture in the decision and how that was a bit different from what the church visitors and Trinity's consistory had given. You have to remember, it was good that we used scripture, I believe, as a classis. It was good that we used scripture. But see the flow of it. Scripture, confessions, church order. And although scripture is, it was very good and important to have in the decision, we do have to remember that the church order that was used and spoken of in the decision stands on the scripture passages that were there. So I don't believe it's necessarily a weakness of the earlier parts of it. When they were bringing church order, they were bringing what the church has said on the basis of these scripture passages. So these articles of the church order, Article 74, 31 becomes part of it as well and so on. These articles of the church order very clearly stand on scripture. And in our churches, it's not that we place confessions or church order side by side with scripture, but we know the authority of those documents, and the authority of those documents is scripture. So I wouldn't say it was neglected in the earlier parts. What was there by implication and idea was made explicit, I believe, in the decision of classes. Anything else? Good. Appreciate the questions. All right. Before we move on to the next part, why don't we pray? Father in heaven, Thou art the God who is the judge. Thou art the judge who sees and knows the hearts of men. And the God as well who judges righteously. Thou art also the one who has appointed men in the church to be judges, to make judgments in matters that come before them. But those men do not see into the hearts of men, and the judgments of men are not perfect of themselves. Yet we believe, Father, that the judgments that were made by the classis and those who judged before were judgments that Jesus Christ gave by the working of His Spirit as they were done according to Scripture. Father, if they're wrong, we pray that in the future they would be shown to be wrong. But we believe that Jesus Christ rules and He leads and guides the church. And so we pray that Thou will bless the decisions that the classis made, especially in this matter that we are looking at tonight. And we pray that it would be received as from the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because men are infallible, but because Jesus Christ rules well in His church. And He rules through weak and sinful men, but He's pleased to do so. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt bless the decisions as well and those who receive them so that we together would submit to them. But we also pray, Father, for those who object to them and who have done so openly and publicly. We pray that they would repent and that they would see the error of their way. And that they would see and know that this is not the right way to deal with disagreements within the church, to make that known publicly and then to separate and disagree in that way. Instead, there is an orderly way in which it is done. We are thankful for that orderliness that Thou hast given the church, for the gift of reformed church government. We pray, Father, that Thou will continue to use that and uphold that in our churches as well, and that we together would seek to do things in a right, a godly, and biblical and ecclesiastical way. We also pray, Father, that Thou wilt humble us, that we would not take on the thinking and philosophy of this world in which everyone thinks that they have the right or have the ability to judge truth by themselves. May we not have such an independent spirit. But instead, may we be those who look at things with the truth of Thy Word. Help us to decipher these things rightly and to discern them rightly. All this we pray, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I'd like to go to the act of separation document. I don't know if all of you or most of you have seen that before tonight. If you haven't, now you do see it. A few things on this. There are five men who held office in the Byron Center Church who sent out this letter or this document and also a letter with it. This document in front of you is the act of separation, and in it they declare, I believe that's on the third page, we separate ourselves, that's part of the first full paragraph there, we separate ourselves from this untoward generation and come out from among them, and will have no ecclesiastical fellowship with the Protestant Reformed churches until such time as God may be pleased to restore them to the true service of the Lord. These men called members not only of Byron Center, but of the Protestant Reformed churches to sign the act of separation with them. And they have begun a new church which met this past Sunday. I did hear as well that there is a meeting in Iowa tonight as well, in which they're seeing if there's support out there for them as well. So again, that's what I've heard. Remains to be seen if this happens in other areas. I know I've had those questions from the young people and the young adults, and we've talked about it. Well, what about other areas and other places? I don't know at this point. But the primary claim of the act of separation, when you read it, is that the Protestant Reformed churches have corrupted the marks of the true church, and they manifest now the marks of the false church. And they base those charges, so again, just to be clear, it's saying they're not a true church anymore, they're showing the marks of the false church. So this is what they're saying. They make the charge that the PRC, their churches, assemblies, and members have departed, and I quote, from the pure word of God in her teaching and in her government. And part of that, they also charge the churches with unjustly deposing Mr. Lanning. As they say that, there's an attempt to draw a parallel between our present situation and what happened during the Reformation in the Netherlands in 1834, which is called the Afscheiding. At that time, Hendrik de Cock led office bearers and members of the apostate false state church of the Netherlands. And at that time, this group drew up a document called the Act of Secession, and the Act of Separation is worded very closely to that Act of Secession. Tonight, as that's before us, so that's just an overview of the document, very brief. More could probably be said about it, but I'll just stick to that for now. But we should make a judgment on that document, and I want to do that. I believe that the charge is false, and the consistory here believes that too. We believe that by the grace of God, our church and the denomination retains the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. That we have the faithful preaching of the gospel and grace in harmony with our confessions. That we have the right administration of the sacraments, and we have the faithful exercise of Christian discipline. I don't say that to you tonight in any kind of a defensive spirit or in any kind of arrogance. At the same time, we recognize that there are weaknesses in the church and in the churches. We have weaknesses, and we don't have to be afraid to admit that, but that's not the same as saying that we bear the marks of a false church. I do not believe that right now we minimize errors of the past or our weaknesses. I don't believe that we do that now. Along with that, I believe the comparison to the history of 1834 in the Netherlands is not a right comparison. If you've read Marvin Kamp's book on the secession in 1834, you'll read there that the state church in the Netherlands at that time was denying the inspiration of Scripture and explicitly criticizing the doctrines of the three forms of unity. In fact, the state church at that time had taken a decision to remove the canons of Dort as one of the confessions that it adheres to. That's how bad it was in the state church. There were clear false doctrines which denied total depravity, God's sovereignty and salvation. And it went so far as many were even denying the existence of hell and the deity of Jesus Christ, His divine nature. That's where the state church was when that act of secession was written. That is not true of the PRC today. We are not apostate. And I strongly object to that and deny that. And I believe I do that on behalf of the consistory as well. And thus, this act of separation, I believe, is sinful. It's schismatic. It's continuing the sin that Classis judged at the Classis a couple of weeks ago. In fact, I believe the group is separating from a true church of Christ and doing that by slandering the office bearers and the members of the churches as well. And in that, they rebel against Christ's authority and further divide the church. I make that statement on the basis of Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, which says, all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it. That's the true church. Maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Christ, and then hereby the true church may be certainly known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And so, I not only object to the charges that they make, but I also say that that is sinful what they did. And that's why we shouldn't participate in that schismatic activity, and where we have opportunity to encourage others to do so the same way in love for them. At the same time, this hits close to home for us, for you. Some of them, many of them, not that long ago were sitting in pews alongside of you and you were worshiping together with them. Some of you may have family, you may have friends who are there and who are part of this as well. So I know it hits close to home, and I know that it hurts. We'll talk in response in a few minutes about how to deal with some of that, but we need to pray for each other. Yes, we pray for them, that they would see that and repent of this and turn from this. But we need to pray for each other as well, because it does hurt. I know that it does. I've heard that from you. So let us keep praying and holding on to the promises of God as well, and striving to be faithful as a church. We don't want to be blind at all, and we don't want to say, well, I'm not worried at all about that. And no, we hear the charge. We have to evaluate. But then I come to the conclusion after evaluating, that's not true of us. But now we do have to strive to be faithful, be a faithful church of Christ going forward. But anyway, there's a few things about the act of separation, the content of it, and also a response to that act of separation. Any questions on that or things related to it? Yeah, Jan. Okay, so I was asked to compare what's happening now with 1953. So in the presentation, I compared what was happening now with 1834. What about with 1953? I would say the main thing, as I've thought about that question, the main thing as far as the difference is concerned is that there's been no synodical decision in which there's been a doctrinal disagreement. And really that gets at the heart of the difference, I believe, between 1953 and now. So 1953 was the controversy in our churches over the covenant. We knew what the controversy was about in 1953. It was the covenant. In our young people's meeting Sunday, I was asked, what's the doctrinal disagreement? What's the difference here? What are we dealing with? I just say, really, I don't know. I believe there are some differences, but some of the differences that we're dealing with are differences we've had in our churches probably as long as they've existed. But again, in 1953, it was clear cut. What was the doctrinal disagreement? Well, it was the covenant between a conditional and unconditional covenant. And the synod took a stand on that, And there are others who didn't agree. And there were some who were deposed and so many others who left. There's no decision like that. Everybody in our churches is looking at the Synod of 2018 and saying, we agree with that decision. No protests have come opposing it. Now, there might be questions about whether or not everybody agrees with it, but in the end, that's what everybody's saying. So that's where I see the main difference between 53 and today. But others can maybe help me. Good. Yep, I simplified it. I did, and I probably oversimplified it. There were... Yep. 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 No, right. Yep, there were other tensions going on in 53. There certainly were. Yep. So good. Yep. Yes, Jason. I believe, so the question was, were other members of our churches invited or just members of Byron Center? I believe others were invited. I guess I don't know that for sure, but I think the idea was for it to spread. I think there was another letter that possibly came out saying that, but I never saw that myself. But it was intended to go broader than Byron Center. Yep, Brad. I wish I could answer your question. The question is, you know, why? What were they getting at with the act of separation? The understanding is that they were given a one-time chance to sign that, and after that, you don't have the opportunity anymore to sign it, is my understanding. I can't answer that question. I don't know. I might have my thoughts, but that would be speculation on my part. I don't want to judge rashly or unheard. So, Abby? So the question was, is it spread outside our own denomination? I don't know. I haven't heard. I do know it did go... I'm sure it got to sister churches. I heard that it got out to Singapore. I was told 3 hours after it was sent out, so things spread quickly. Yeah, Larry. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that. So the question is the men who signed, who were office bearers in Byron Center, it appears that from their perspective, they're retaining their offices. I believe our judgment on that would be, no, they don't. They are not office bearers, and we don't see them that way. We don't see Mr. Lanning that way. He was deposed by a decision of the churches that is governing him and his ministry as well. But also that's true for those men. They were office bearers in Byron Center, Protestant Reformed Church. And their active schism means that they are not office bearers then in the church. So, other questions or follow up to any of those things? Yes. Yeah. A good question. So the question is, yeah, it's not a doctrinal issue, but weren't there some doctrinal things possibly to look at and other preaching and teaching that he did? So is that a fair summary of the question? Those were not the matters. I don't know how to respond to that other than to say those were not the matters that came before us as a classis. I would dare say that most of us don't listen to each other's sermons, so that I wouldn't know what he taught or said about those things unless they were in his writings, which they may have been. I don't think it was an ignoring of those things. I do believe that if there was a willingness on his part to work with the churches, that there would have been as well a need to go through some things that were found in other sermons and preached as well. Again, the difficulty is there are some doctrinal differences. Did those doctrinal differences rise to the level of being outside the confessions? Within Reformed churches throughout history, there have been differences, even on certain doctrines, but the church has made the statement that there can be these differences and still be considered Reformed, even be in the same denomination. An example of that might be mediate and immediate regeneration. So there's some terms from your Essentials class. We'll see if some of you remember those or not. But regeneration, is it by the means of the preaching or without the means of the preaching? And you can be members in our churches and hold either one of those positions, even though I would say probably the majority would believe in immediate regeneration or supra-infralapsarianism when it comes to the decrees of God. So that goes back to statements of Utrecht a long time ago, where those things were both allowed within the churches. So that's the question with some things. We might disagree with certain things, but does it rise to the level of being contrary to the confessions? That's our standard for unity and for the preaching. So nothing was brought before the classes that would indicate that about his doctrine. Good question. Thanks. Yes, Scott. There's disagreement about that, but that's not a good thing to do. That's not the right thing to do. It's not what people promise to do. An office bearer promises to submit, and members promise to submit as well to church government. So it's looking at and saying, yes, they're walking in sin, and even unrepentant sin, and that's serious. But excommunication is carried out by the church in official way. So that's the difficulty with saying they excommunicate themselves. That's Christ does it through the church. So it's maybe a difference in the way you express it, I suppose. Yep. No, go ahead, Scott. You can follow up. Right. No, I would say to their house. Yep. Yep. Good. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Yeah, that's a good question too. So it might differ between those who are part of the question. Sorry, the question was if those who left decide to come back, is there a process in place for how that would happen? It might be different for those who are office bearers and left. There's a higher standard, so that might be a different process for those who are members. It would be a consistory judgment. There would not be an exact way that would be done. A consistory would have to decide on that. Maybe it'd be enough for a committee to meet with them. They express their sorrow for what they did. And I don't think they would be, to use this terminology, made to jump through a bunch of hoops to come back. Just to admit they were wrong in doing so, and I think a consistory would take that and be thankful for that, and take them back and love them. Yeah. So. Anything else? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we've talked about this act of separation, and we've been reminded of the wrongness of it, we pray for those who have signed it or those who are sympathetic to it. And we pray, Father, that Thou will bring them to see the error of this, and they would repent. And even if some of them would be listening here tonight, that they would hear that and take that to heart and think about what has been done and where we have opportunity to speak to them about these things and remind them of what the Belgic Confession says that we hold so dear. And so we pray that for them, Father, because we do not at all desire to see brothers and sisters walking in wrong and sinful ways. But at the same time, we pray for our churches. These charges have been leveled, and we ought to examine ourselves, and we see and understand that we have weaknesses, and there are areas where we need to grow. And we pray then that Thou will be with us as a congregation, that we would show those marks of a true church, that we would faithfully preach the gospel of grace, that we would faithfully administer the sacraments, that we would faithfully carry out Christian discipline, because there we see the presence of Christ and service of Christ, and we want to serve Christ, the Savior who has saved us. So strengthen us, Father, to be faithful, to be a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would show to the world that we are a people who are different, that we are a people who are called out, and that we serve Thee and honor Thee in all we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last section I have is some response. I have two things here. The first is a reminder that follows from what Sid read earlier, and that is love. Love. 1 Corinthians 13, the outstanding passage on love in Scripture. I have a couple of others that I would like to refer to. The first is Matthew 5. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. You have heard, and this is beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. For I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Especially that last part. It's one thing to love those who love us. But Jesus says, even the world does that. But to love those who don't, and who are making these accusations, are very hurtful to us, and they cut deeply. But to love them, that's our calling. That's a calling of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew 5. Love those who hurt you. Colossians 3, another passage that emphasizes that, 12 through 14. There are other things that could be said. There's the put off and the anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That's verse 8. But then verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. God does not give exceptions there and say, well, put these things on except when. No, he says, put them on and keep putting them on. And that has to be part of our response as well. Romans 12 speaks of that, that we live peaceably with all. We overcome evil with good. We do not overcome evil with evil. So we remember tonight the great love of Jesus Christ for us who are sinners, and we have to love in that love of Christ. That means looking even at those who may be hurling insults at us, or those who have separated, signed of an act of separation, or with the group there, that our calling is to see them in Christ, to love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Along with that, though, when we love them, we're going to stand for what's true and right. And so in that love, we tell them that we believe that what they're doing is wrong. And we try to explain that to them, ask them to please hear us out and listen to us, that we pray for them. Part of it is when we go to them, It's in humility. It's not with both barrels blazing. It's not thinking if I say it loud enough or I say it enough times, then they'll hear me. No, we speak the truth in love with the confidence that the Holy Spirit will use that and take that. One said to me about it, don't burn bridges. And I think that's a good way to put it. There's some who might be flowing without understanding everything. And we pray that one day they'll return, and may our good conduct towards them, would that be maybe a reason for them to come and return and see the love that is found in the Church of Christ. Now, we're not persecuting them at all. We love them and we want what's best for them. But as we remember that, then we remember this is what we're supposed to live and carry out in the church towards one another as well. So one of the ways for us to respond is to make sure that we love those around us. The second thing is that we trust in Christ. I had to open with devotions at classes a couple of weeks ago. And the passage that I used there is the same one I'll bring to you tonight. It's the end of Matthew 28. It's one of the last words of Jesus to his church before he ascends. And so starting at verse 16 of Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Two things that Jesus says to his church that I call attention to. First is, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then at the end, verse 20, he says, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. There's a reason that Jesus spoke those two things to his disciples at that moment. When you look at the disciples, you would think, these men weren't ready for what was in front of them. Jesus was ascending. It wasn't that long before this, a month and a half, that Peter was denying Jesus. These men didn't seem to be strong enough. They were too weak. And now he's sending them out to the nations to preach and to baptize. And so Jesus, he includes promises with what he says to them with his commission. These are the same promises that come to us and we need to hear tonight too. Jesus says, all authority, and that's the idea there, all authority is given unto me. Jesus Christ possesses all authority. And then he says, behold, I am with you always. What beautiful words. This is more than Jesus saying that he'll be there for us. He's taking upon himself the name Jehovah. I am, is part of what he says there. I am with you always. He uses the covenant name of God here. The faithful Jehovah who keeps his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is saying that God will keep his promise to you. And that promise is he is with you always, and I am with you always as well. Christ is with us in his power and his wisdom and his grace. And that's what we need to remember tonight. Christ is with his church. In the decisions that were made, well, let me put it this way. I think there are some who would like you to doubt the leaders of your church and churches. And if you're going to look at men, then you have all the reasons to doubt the leaders of the church. Me, and your elders, and any other minister. What Jesus reminds us of is we don't put our trust in men. You can find weaknesses. You can. But here's the point. Jesus Christ rules in his church. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, we know that by looking at what is preached in the church, said in the church, and done in the church according to this, and the confessions that arise out of this. And that's how we make judgments in those matters. It's easy to throw out accusations and charges. The act of separation is full of them. But where is there any proof of that? There's none given in that document. But we have to remember to look up to Christ. Men are weak. We might look back at how the church government has gone. Why did it take so long? And then errors were made. Yes, errors were made. That's why we have Reformed church government. That's why we have different bodies looking at it. We believe that there is safety in a multitude of counselors. And that's what's happened in our bodies. Reformed church government works. That's what it tells me. Yes, errors were made. And if you have questions about that, I'm willing to talk to you more about it too. But I just want us to understand and know Jesus Christ rules and is present in His church. And He does work even through weak and sinful men. And that's what we believe as we look at what has happened. That Jesus Christ was caring for His church, ruling in His church, and He's continuing to be with us in that way. So may our confidence in Christ not be shaken by all of these things. Any concluding questions or thoughts that anyone has? So, yeah, Ken. So the question is, should we feel some urgency to speak to those who have left and separated? I could say yes to that. I think there is an urgency to do that for those we know closely and have opportunity to do that with. If we don't, we might see them around. So we should be ready in preparing ourselves. If I have a small window of opportunity, a small moment, what am I going to say in that moment? Let's not be caught by surprise in our love for them. And I think that's one of the things to tell them. We love you, and anything I say now is because I love you. I want what's best for you. We ought to say things like that. But I think we should, if we haven't already. Yep. Any other questions, comments? Yes, Erica. Yep. Okay. Yeah, the question is, what is the doctrinal difference or discrepancy from the perspective of those who have left? I don't know. I don't mean to be funny about that. I've not had anybody who's been able to explain that to me. I've read what was written about decisions and things that were done, but again, I don't believe that says that there's a doctrinal difference. I've heard someone say that they've been told, well, it's so subtle you can't see it. And if it's so subtle you can't see it, then maybe the explanation is it's not there. So I wish I could help you. I anticipated that question and I didn't know how to answer that tonight. Yeah, well, they're claiming that we've departed from the covenant, that we've departed from... So I think the charges that were made in Synod 2018... And the errors that were pointed out there, they would say that those are continuing in some way in the churches. So the works principle as Andy Lanning has written. That's what they would say is continuing. But again, proof of that is not given. So that's the struggle. Yes, Kathy. Yeah, again, I don't know. So the question was, and it's Classis. Classis in 2018 did say that it erred and did wrong in its decision that it made earlier, and that was after Synod 2018. So Synod met, made its decision. Classis had things on its plate yet, and as they dealt with those matters, said, we erred, and then actually used the decisions of Synod to answer the protests or appeals that were before them. Yes, it seems like that's not acknowledged. And that's actually what the decision of Classis was saying, where there's insubordination to the decisions of Classis and where it created schism as well, because he was saying there wasn't repentance or an acknowledging of wrong when Classis went on record as saying there was. Yeah. Okay. I think he had something in one of the latest Sword and Shields, if I'm not mistaken. There was one that came out, the letters one, I think the one just before that. So yes, Karen. Well, true. So acknowledging saying sorry are different things. Here's the difficulty that we ran into as we talked about this as a Classis. And the difficulty is that our assemblies, like a Classis and a Synod, They're not ongoing assemblies like a consistory. A consistory continues to meet and men rotate in and out, but a consistory as a body can repent of something. But how does a body that is finished and then reconstitutes, and many of the people who are there are different, how does it go back and repent like an individual does? So what happens in our bodies is we acknowledge the wrong that a previous body had made and the decision that is made because of that difference in the body. Classis East that met later was not the same as the Classis East that met earlier. I don't know if that makes any sense. All the elder delegates are different, and you might have other ministers who are added or taken away as well in the mix there. So, but I see what you're saying. At the same time, if we're going to be consistent with that, does that mean that every time that a body makes a wrong decision, it apologizes, then every person who may have been closely involved must make some kind of public apology from a pulpit? Just think about it, and if that's happened in all other cases where that's been done, I don't think it has. Now, if that's wrong, then I'm not trying to dig my heels in on this, but I just want us to understand the unique character of a Classis and Synod compared to a consistory or us as individuals and the ability to repent. So, Abby, maybe a follow-up to that. Right. So I went back to look at what Classis 2018 decided before Synod met, and then what Classis decided after that. I know it is put out there, and I know what this decision of Synod 2018 says, but I know it's put out there that Classis erred. They didn't see the errors of Mr. Overway. If you would go back and read the decision of the Classis in February of 2018, there was acknowledgement by the Classis that there were wrong things that were being said by Overway at the time. I think the record needs to be set straight here. Things were acknowledged at that time. The error that the Classis made is it pointed him and his consistory back and said, you guys have to deal with this. And we as a Classis didn't take a hold of it. And Synod 2018 did. But if you look at the decisions, it's not as if there are a whole bunch of ministers and elders who are just overlooking all of this stuff, or they didn't want to see it and didn't want to take it up. I read the decisions, it was either this morning or yesterday afternoon, I don't remember which. They're there. If you want me to show you, I will. You don't have to take my word for it. I'm not saying that Classis didn't err. We did. But it wasn't that we didn't see there were things wrong. Karen? Yep. We sent it back to Hope's consistory instead of taking that up and understanding and developing completely what the errors were. Follow up or any other questions on that? Ken. Good. Thank you. Anything else? Yeah, Jim. Yeah. Good question. So the question is those sermons out of the Old Testament, and it seems like in some of the writings as well, were taken out of the Old Testament and then applied in a wrong way. Classists made that statement. What's the right way, the accurate way? I couldn't possibly make those applications tonight, but what has to be understood is that when you're making a sermon and dealing with those things, you have to realize that in your application, you have to be very careful, because in that day, the prophet was getting direct revelation from God as to what he was to say or write to the people at that time. We don't have that. And so the application has to come out of the context, not only in that passage, in the book, but even the broader context of Scripture, as we're in the New Testament age. And we have to be very careful about our applications. And that's the danger of sometimes becoming so specific in those, and then wanting to say, well, that's the Word of God because it came out of the passage. Well, an application can be the Word of God, but it can also be an error if it doesn't come out of the context and is not applied in a right and biblical way. What Classus was saying is at least this application was wrong because it conflicted with what Scripture says about the unity of the church. And you're dividing here when there ought not to be. And what was going on in Judah and Israel at that time is a whole lot different than what we have going on today. So that's where I'd say the application didn't flow out of that context reliably. And that's what Classus was saying. But, yeah, for me to give application would be a little more than I could do right now. Yeah. Anything else? Again, I appreciate your questions tonight. Thanks for your patience and putting up with me and some of my ramblings as well. If you have further questions, if I said things wrongly, please let me know, and I'll do what I can to answer your questions after you think about some things. Let's pray together again. Father in heaven, thou art the God who rules. Thou dost rule through Jesus Christ, who is enthroned at thy right hand. And we praise thee for thy rule in the church. It's not so easy to do that right now, not because thou art doing something wrong, but because when it hurts, when we see the things that we've seen going on in the church and we've not lived through these types of things before, it can be difficult for us in our weakness to be thankful and praise thee. But we do praise thee for thy perfect rule because it is perfect. Help us to believe that and know that, and not to be shaken, and not to live in doubt that Jesus Christ is not ruling here. We believe that he is, because that's his promise. He possesses all authority, even authority here in Unity Protestant Reformed Church. And the Protestant Reformed Church is a very small denomination in this world. But Christ rules. He is caring for us. We don't deserve that care, but he's caring for us. And for that, we're thankful. Help us to see Jesus Christ, to trust in him and his rule, even through weak and sinful men. And we pray, O God, that where there is error and where there is wrongness, that that would be acknowledged, that that would be repented of, that that would be turned from. We pray, O God, that there would be that. But also we pray, Father, that we would go forward, trusting that thou art the God who cares for us and will give to us the faithful preaching of the word and the sacraments and elders and congregations who carry out Christian discipline. Be with our own congregation. Strengthen our elders to be faithful in their work and callings and oversight. Strengthen our pastor that he may faithfully proclaim thy word from week to week. And we pray that we would be fed by it, that we as a congregation would work together, that there would not be this tension between the special offices and the office of all believer, but instead working together in our love for Christ, our love for the truth, and our love for the church. And so give us a continued love for the church and a desire for her peace. Continue now, Father, to go with us. Forgive what we said or done in sin in this night. Pardon graciously our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And even where we've sinned in this whole matter of contention and division in our churches, forgive us. And may we be willing to confess to others where we've sinned against them. And give us boldness and courage in our love to also speak to those who we believe are sinning, that we would admonish in love and seek their repentance for the glory of thy name. Father in heaven, bless us in our fellowship tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed, I guess.